Thank you, Brother Dave. I really appreciate those songs. They're excellent. I always remember when we went out to California, oftentimes we would stay with your parents, Art and Bernice, and that was always a very enjoyable time. I want to thank Brother Brad for leading Measure of Time. That's one of my favorite songs. I appreciate that. We can all look forward to that time when we can sing and we won't get tired and our throats won't get hoarse. Businesses tell us that there is a very high ratio of letters they receive that are complaints to those that are compliments. And I believe that's really human nature. We tend as a race, we tend as a people, we tend as humans, when something is wrong, we want to talk about it. We want to tell people about it. We want to show people the injustice. But when things are going right, we do that on a much more infrequent basis. And we see this not only in business, but in several walks of life. We've all seen marriages that had a lot more criticisms than they had compliments between the two. We have all seen parenting that had a lot more admonition than nurturing. And I want to talk to you today about the subject of applying yourself to being a minister of encouragement and consolation. It's a subject that doesn't sound very tough, but when you look at it, it becomes rather difficult because of the things it requires to you. I'm going to ask three questions. You all can mentally raise your hands. I won't ask anybody to do that, although I might embarrass a few people later. How many of you have written down a business, thanking them for their product or their service, which has either made your life easier, helped you in your work, or helped with the safety of your family? How many of you have written a note to a member of your own congregation because of the example that they've set, because of some specific thing they've done or some specific word they've said that affected your Christian walk positively? How many of you, when you talk to people that are having trouble, they're in trials, they're mourning, they're grief, maybe one of their family has died, and you looked and you searched and you thought and you fought for the right words to say to that particular person to console them? And even if you can answer all those questions positively, you've only scratched the surface of this subject. There is a word that we're going to talk about today. One word. And it's going to be found in every scripture that we go to, and we're going to go to a few. It shouldn't be too hard to follow if you'd like to do that. But it's a little bit of a different kind of word. Usually when you're talking about Greek words and English words, the concept, generally speaking, is that the Greeks have an awful lot of words for different inflections and different degrees of things, whereas we English people tend to have one word. Love is a very good example for that. We say love and we mean all sorts of things, but the Greeks have seven different words to show you what they really mean. The word that I'm talking about today is exactly the opposite of that. We in the English, we've tried to separate these concepts into about seven different words that we can find in the Bible. Comforting, consoling, encouraging, urging, helping, exhorting, entreating. Those are the seven words that basically make up the Greek word paraklesis. But the Greeks thought of this word and this concept so much that they refused to separate them. That these words always go together. And so that's what we're going to approach it. And I think that's what the ministry of encouragement and consolation, two of those seven words, is all about. And I'm going to use the word encouragement a lot, because I think it best expresses what we're going to be talking about. But it's very interesting. You can look in your King James Bible and you cannot find that word in the New Testament. Nowhere. You can find the concept, but it's always one of these different words. It's always comforting. It's always consolation. It's always something else. In other translations, it is different. Sometimes it is encouragement. I'm going to be talking today from the New American Standard Version, so it might be just a little bit different. We're going to take a three-pronged attack today. We're going to talk about why. Why is it important for you to be a minister of encouragement and consolation? Is it important? We're going to look at some scriptural examples. We're going to look at the personification of it. We're going to look at some practical examples, both in the Bible and outside of it. And I hope when you leave today, you can set yourself to be a minister of encouragement and consolation. Well, is it important? Why should I even think about this? Why should I do it? Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the third chapter. We're going to be considering verses 7:3-7 through 4:10. One of the scariest parts of the Bible I think I have ever read. And it's scary because of what it describes and how it describes and who it describes. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that among us, generally speaking, there are not many Noahs, there are not many Jobs, there are not many Abrahams, there are not many Daniels who can stand on their own 2 feet all the time against grave opposition, sometimes even from their friends. So we see a picture here and a warning in this particular passage. And it talks about the children of Israel. And it talks about them and their walk from Egypt to the promised land. And you think of all the advantages that they had. They saw all that God did to the Egyptians through the plagues. They saw the Red Sea part. They went through it. They saw all that God did. They were led by Him physically in His presence all the time by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And yet, when they got to the promised land, of all the thousands and thousands of people who started, how many people went into the promised land? Two! Now, I don't know about you, but that's scary. And they had all those advantages. What were they lacking? Well, they were lacking several things. Some of the things you can do for yourself. This passage tells us to fear, to reverence God, so that we won't come short of this goal like the Israelites did. It tells us to be diligent, to work hard at it. But there's one thing in here that we can't do for ourselves. We have to do it for each other. If you'll take a look at verses 12 and 13 of the third chapter of Hebrews, it says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And here's the cure. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as you still have something called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It tells us to encourage one another, to tell each other, to keep on the goal, to notice it, to look at it, to look at our friends in Christ and tell them, keep on the goal. Keep on it. That's one of the things it seems to me that the Israelites lacked. Seems that they were complainers. They were murmurers. Not too many people told them those kind of things. But for us, as long as we still have a day called today, encourage those in Christ with you day after day. It's vital. It's important. It will provide, I think, the valuable assistance that will help us to the goal where we're all wanting to be with the Lord in the end. I like the word encourage because the root word of it is courage. Because that's what it takes to be a minister of encouragement and consolation. Because it's something that's not natural, I think, for humans, but something that should be natural for us. Here are some of the characteristics we might think about and that we'll see as we go along. It always looks outside itself. Like love, encouragement doesn't look to its own and its own welfare. It looks to what you need. It looks to what the person who you're trying to encourage needs at that time. What consolation that they need. What urging do they need? What exhorting do they require? Where are they in their life? It takes risk. Great risk. Because you have to understand the person enough to know that what you're saying will help. What you're saying will be positive. What you're saying will be good. If you take a look back at Job's friends, and their, especially their first three discussions, those are some beautiful words. They are apples of gold and pictures of silver. Except for one thing, they didn't apply to Job. They didn't apply to him. They were talking about repentance. They were talking about someone who'd sinned. They were talking about what you need to do to get right with God. They didn't know Job well enough to know that that wasn't his problem. That wasn't his difficulty. And so they fell to the ground because they didn't help. You have to take a risk. Take a risk for your brothers and your sisters. It's always passionate. It's not lukewarm. It's not milquetoast. These words are words of action and words of passion. And we'll see that as we go through. And I'm not sure it's possible to truly love, as Paul and God said, without it, because it has so many of those same characteristics. The word paraklesis is used, basically, of one entity, specifically. And I think we can learn a lot if we look and see how that was used. And so, I want you to go with me to John, the 14th chapter. It seems the Godhead, as you try to divide them out, and it's very hard to do that, I realize. It seems that God the Father is the designer. He's the planner. He's the one that oversees it all. He's the mastermind. Jesus was designed primarily for our redemption. That was His concern. But what happens after we were redeemed? One third of the Godhead was sent pretty much as a minister of encouragement, a minister of help, a minister to get us from the place where we believed in Jesus and were baptized to where we want to be. And that's the Holy Spirit. And in John, the 14th and 15th chapters, and the 16th chapter, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and He's talking to them about the Holy Spirit who He would soon send to them. And He talks about the characteristics that the Holy Spirit would do. And I think if we're going to be a minister of encouragement and consolation, we would do well to pay attention to those things. In John, the 14th chapter and the 16th verse, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Now, it's the New American Standard Version. The King James Version, it's comforter. In the New International Version, it's counselor. All three of those things. This is why I think the Greeks didn't separate the word into different inflections, because it covers all of these different things. "I will send you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." You see, the first thing you have to understand in order to have this encouragement and consolation, you have to know a person. You have to understand what makes them tick. You have to be with them enough to realize what it's going to take. And that's the way the Spirit was. Jesus sent, and God sent the Spirit to us so we could have God with us all the time. That we didn't just find Him somewhere and be with Him for a little while and then He'd go away. Not in the physical presence where we could only be around Him for a little while. He's going to be with us all the time. And so you have to know people. You have to learn them. You have to be with them enough so that you know and see them in situations. And when you do, you can begin to think, how can I encourage them to stay in Christ? How can I console them when they're in grief? How can I encourage them to stand fast until the end? Of course, the Holy Spirit has an advantage. He's right in your heart. He knows you. He sees you. He knows more about you maybe than you know of yourself. And He's able to do those things which will help you out. I'm glad we have it. He's helped me out. He'll help you out as well. But if we want to help him out in that ministry, we will do those things. Secondly, John the 14th and the 26th chapter. 14th chapter, 26th verse. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There are a couple of things we can look at here. He will be a teacher. The things that Jesus didn't have time to teach the apostles, the Holy Spirit was going to teach him. And not only that, he would help their memory. He would help them remember what Jesus said to them. We can provide this very similar thing. In fact, we've done that a lot this morning and this afternoon. Teaching us what God wants us to do. That's why we have the Bible in the first place, isn't it? To help us teach each other those things that we need and to continually reinforce those things which will make us successful, which will provide us with the assistance that we need to reach the goal. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I know a passage, I can quote it, and I forget where it is. I know what to do, but sometimes people have to prod me saying, you need to do this. Those are the kind of things that I'm talking about from this verse. Helping our memories. Helping teach us the things that we should know. All are part of the ministry of encouragement and consolation of Jesus, or consolation of our brethren. In the 15th chapter, in the 26th verse, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. This is something that maybe is even more important than we realize. Once we are in Jesus, sometimes I think there's a tendency to say, well, now we know. We understand Jesus. We know about him. We believe in him. But there's so much more. There is so much more to know about Jesus. And I can look into the book and I can read and I can find out some things. And you can look in the book and find out maybe some different things than I can find. And you can look in the book and maybe find even different things than all of us. Your unique take on it. You understand what the Scripture is saying, spirit to spirit. This helps. Talking about Him whom we're trying to emulate. How shall we know how to live our lives like Jesus wants us to live unless we help each other know what that is? The last, John 16, beginning in verse 7, but mostly the 13th verse. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He's a guide. What's a guide? What's the function of a guide? When you go on a trip, if you have a guide, what is the function?
Point the way.
Point the way. That's right. Thank you. He points the way to go. He says, this is where you want to go. This is how you're going to get there. I'll take you there. I'll help you. Sometimes I'll go with you. He makes sure you're safe. He makes sure that things don't impede you. You know, when we were over in Israel, we had the great fortune of being able to visit the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebron. Not sure we could do that today. But when we went, we were able to do it. And I noticed when I got off the bus, we had a guide. And he was a very jovial fellow. Very nice guy. Enjoyed his company. I had never saw him before or since where he was more nervous than when we were getting off that bus in Hebron. He was looking around. He was checking things because he knew the possibilities. That's the Holy Spirit, what he'll do for us. That's what we can do for each other. You see me in trouble, don't let me go. Don't let just go down the path. Help guide me back to where I should be. We need to do that for each other. Guide us to the path. Point the way to go. Keep us on the straight and narrow so that what befell the Israelites doesn't fall to us. Well, I think it would be impossible to talk about the encouragement and consolation ministry without talking about the person who probably did it best. So we'll talk for a few minutes now about a Levite from Cyprus named Joseph. Not too many of us know him from that. We know him by a different name. Go with me, if you will, to Acts, the fourth chapter. I like Luke. I don't know about you, but I really like Luke and his writing because Luke is exact. He's a scientist. And he says exactly what he means. And when he's talking, you can really hone in on what he's trying to say. So when he says after the church began coming together, and he says there wasn't anybody needy among them, and he gave the reasons for that as because people who had land or had possessions sold them and provided for others, he doesn't just say that was a happenstance. He brings out one person, probably the first one to do it. 36th verse. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated, it's not his name, that's a nickname, means son of encouragement. King James, son of consolation. What a great thing to be said about a person. He was the son of encouragement. People could look at him and be encouraged because of what he did. This is what he did. He saw a need. He saw the church coming together. He saw the potential problems. He saw that there might be some needy people out there. He understood that he had some wherewithal. He understood that he had some assets. He understood that he had some ability. And he used that ability without any prodding from anybody else. It doesn't say, I want you to notice, that the apostles told people to go out and sell their possessions and bring them. It says simply that he owned a tract of land and he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet because he saw the potential need. That is the ministry of encouragement and consolation. You see a need out there. You understand it. You have the means to satisfy it, and so you do. And we will see that from Barnabas several times. Go with me, if you will, to the 9th chapter of Acts. One of the greatest things, I think, that he did. I want you to notice how the Bible says this. Paul had been converted. He'd spent some time in Arabia, we find out later. He'd come back to Damascus and they'd have to let him down over that wall with a basket. And so what did he do? Well, what would he naturally do? He'd come to Jerusalem. You know what? They were all scared of him. They were all afraid. Didn't say that there were just a few that were afraid. It doesn't say that everybody but the apostles were afraid. Everyone was afraid of Paul in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say the apostles went out to meet Paul. The Bible doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus, a pillar of the church, went out to find out about Paul. Who took hold of him? Barnabas. He's the one that took the risk, not the apostles, not the leadership. At that point, simply a member of the church. But he saw something in Paul that apparently other people didn't see. When you see some potential in people that other people don't see, maybe you ought to take the risk like Barnabas did and go out and grab them. Find out what really happened and bring them in like Barnabas did. Because he had to take him and he had to explain the whole thing to the apostles. And then after that, what a result. Paul was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. In so far that they started trying to put him to death. And he had to go away. But boldly, he went and began to speak in Jesus. And don't you think in Jerusalem that didn't have an impact? They knew Paul. They knew what he was doing. They knew what motivations he'd had prior to this. This made an impact, a tremendous impact in Jerusalem, I'm sure. All because Barnabas was willing to take the risk. Even though he was afraid. I want you to notice, everybody was afraid. Barnabas wasn't some guy who just said, well, I'm just going to go out. I'm not afraid of anything. No, he was afraid. But he was able to take the risk. Acts, the 11th chapter. It's funny how things happen in life, isn't it? How things sometimes seem to come full circle in life. I want you to notice what the Bible says here. It says in the 19th verse of the 11th chapter, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, how did they get there? What was the precipitating event for them going? The stoning of Stephen. Who had the hand in that? Paul. I'll just keep that in the back of your head. And I want you to see what the reaction of the church at Jerusalem was. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. That's what they did. They didn't inquire about a lot of things. They sent Barnabas off because he saw the foundation. He could lay a foundation, Barnabas could. And once he saw something, they knew that when he saw the potential, he would take the appropriate action. And it says, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And what a wonderful thing. Isn't that what early Christians need? Isn't that the kind of discussion and talk and exhortation that early Christians who haven't been around for a while, really need? Barnabas saw that. He understood that. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Isn't that something? The very event that precipitated this, the very cause, maybe, of all this happening, was going to have a hand in strengthening the church. Now, isn't that wonderful how God works? That's something else. And when he brought Paul, they met with him for an entire year. They encouraged them. They taught considerable numbers, and that's where we got the term Christian. Amazing. Amazing things that Barnabas did. And I would encourage you to be like Barnabas and stand up for what's right. Stand up. Doesn't matter against who, sometimes. In Acts, the 15th chapter, in the 36th verse, we find that Paul has some bright idea. He said, well, after the first missionary journey, he said to Barnabas, let's go back. Let's see these churches that we started to build. Let's encourage them. Let's see how they're doing. Barnabas was thrilled about that, I'm sure. But he wanted to take along John. He wanted to take along Mark. Paul wouldn't have any of it. Not any of it. John, Mark had left them in Pamphylia. He hadn't gone with them to the work. He was not profitable as far as Paul was concerned. But you know, Barnabas saw something in John Mark Paul couldn't see. Maybe he was just a little immature. Maybe now was the time. It says Paul insisted on not taking him along. So what was Barnabas' reaction? Did he say, "Oh, well, all right, we'll just go"? No, it says there was such a sharp disagreement among them. And that's exactly the term that it uses. A sharp disagreement among them that Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other. Not because they were mad at each other, but because they disagreed on how the work should be done. Who was right in that instance? Barnabas was right. Was Paul right? Probably. Because he probably always had this in the back of his head about Mark. Who knows how that would have played out. But we know Barnabas is right. Go to Colossians, the 4th chapter. We know from the book of Mark, certainly, that he was right. But even more than that, we know from Colossians, the 4th chapter, and the 10th and the 11th verse. Something I'm sure Paul thought he'd never say. But say it he did. And he was talking to the Colossians about certain people. He talked about Onesimus and Tychicus and some others. And in the 10th verse it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark." Well, there he is. It says, "About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." And why should they welcome him? Because along with Jesus and Justice, Paul says those were the only fellow workers from the kingdom of God who were from the circumcision, who were encouragement to him in that situation that he was currently in. From unprofitable to an encouragement. From somebody he didn't think could help him out to someone who could. Those are the kind of results that you can have if you put yourself into the ministry of encouragement and consolation. Let's see just a couple more. About three more scriptural examples, and then I'll get to the practical applications. Acts, the 15th chapter, the 31st verse. I always thought this was a very interesting sort of chapter, because we found the Judaizing teachers coming down, trying to trouble the Gentiles about circumcision. And right it says, "Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Not always made me scratch my head. Was circumcision Moses' custom? Did God give circumcision to Moses? Did he? No, he gave it to Abraham, didn't he? This wasn't something from the law of Moses. This was something that happened way beyond that. But instead they said, well, you have to be circumcised." And there, I'm sure there were other things that they were teaching them. So much so that Barnabas and Saul had to come down and they had to have a big council, a confab, a discussion among the leaders of the church. This was so much trouble. The Gentiles that they had preached, that we had looked at before, that we had rejoiced over because of Barnabas and Paul, now they were troubled. Are we doing the right things? Are we following like we should be? Is there something wrong with what we're doing? And so the apostles and the leaders at Jerusalem sent them a letter through the Holy Spirit. Just didn't say this is our opinion. He says the Holy Spirit said this is the way to go. And of course, then they lined out those things which the Holy Spirit and the leaders in Jerusalem would have them to do. And it says in the 31st verse that when the letter was read, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Yes, we know we're on the right track, no matter what these people are trying to tell us, because we've seen the people that we trust tell us the truth that we can do for each other. God tells us that in the last times, false teachers will come to us. They will come from the outside. They will come from the inside. It's imperative that we learn and understand what the truth is and keep each other on it. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I often hear the verses 23 through 25, and I sometimes think we focus on the wrong thing in this set of verses. Not forsaking our own assembly. Don't give up meeting together. That's kind of what we focus on. But why? Why do we not want to give up on assembling together? Why do we want to come together like this? What are we supposed to do? Take a look at the 23rd verse and the 24th verse. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're coming together for. So when you come together, think. How am I going to help my brother? How am I going to help my sister? How am I going to stimulate them to continue in love? How can I keep telling them to do those good deeds that they're doing and to increase that? What can I say? What can I do? What kind of example can I lead? Don't just go. Have something when you go. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Even if it's not the day of judgment, the day of your death is drawing nearer than you think. I'm a lot closer than I used to be. And I'm beginning to think that encouraging those who are very close really helps. I've seen the older people. They like to see us follow in their footsteps. It helps them. And it helps us. So when you come together, consider before you come how you're going to stimulate people to do what they're supposed to do. Luke, the 15th chapter, the 28th verse. And if I didn't say it before, realize that word in its noun or its adjectival or its verbal form, the word paraklesis that we're talking about is in each one of these verses. That's what it means. And whether it says exhort, or encourage, or urge, or whatever English word it says, that's the Greek word that we're talking about. And it encompasses all of that. Luke, the 15th chapter, and we've already talked about this from a different angle this morning. The prodigal son, he was lost and he was found, and they killed the fatted calf. I can imagine, just imagine, being a father myself, how wonderful that would have been. I went into apoplexy when I lost my son when he was standing right behind me in the drugstore. And he would. He'd get right behind me where I couldn't see him. I couldn't go this way or that way. I couldn't see him. And I just panicked. I can't imagine what this father went through. And now he's come back and seen the error of his ways. But his older son wasn't too happy about that, was he? Because he'd done the right things. He'd been there all along. And it says he became angry. Some of the things that Tom told us not to do this morning. I'm sorry, John told me. John told us that. And he wouldn't go into the party because he was just upset. Now, did his father just say, well, we'll just let him be. He'll just calm down. No, it says he went out and entreated him. He took pains to say the right words to the older son. The older son was crying for justice, wasn't he? He was saying, you do all this stuff for the person that you gave all your wealth to and they just ruined it. And here I've just been a great steward and you've never done that for me. He'd understood enough that he could just point out and saying, well, you know what? You could have done that anytime you wanted. Because now that I gave half to him, it's all yours. It's all yours. But your brother, we thought he was gone forever. And now here he is. Shouldn't we celebrate? Can you see the passion? Can you understand what the Father was going through? That's the kind of thing you need to be a minister of encouragement and consolation. Only you can do this. And before I get into the practical applications, and we won't be going too much over, just a little bit, I want you to go with me to a chapter in the Bible I hope that we go to a lot in these next 2 weeks, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And I want you to go to the end of that chapter, and I want you to see what it says. And we're just going to read a few. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. The church is the body of Christ. Each one of us are members of it. We all have a part. We all have a part that only we can play. And it's not the same part. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. In the earlier part of the chapter, from 4 to 7, he talks about the body. He talks and says there are varieties of gifts. There are different ministries. There are varieties of results and effects that come from the body. But there's only one Lord that's in charge of it all. And he says in the 11th verse that God has distributed these gifts and these ministries just as he saw fit, just as he wills. Look at this, what it says. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. You have gifts that no other person has. You may have the same gift as I have, but you can affect somebody differently. Somebody that you know better than I. If you don't do it, who will? And I want you to notice what I think is the crux of this chapter, verse 18. And I want you to listen to it. But now, and I know it's talking about the human body, we'll talk about this in a minute. But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. I want you to think about that. God put together this body exactly as he saw fit. And it works beautifully, doesn't it? It's pretty much perfect for what it was there for. But it's very temporal. I'm getting wrinkles. I'm getting old. My hair's falling out. Do you think if God took that kind of care with the human body, which is here today and gone, that he wouldn't take the same care with the real body? So he has placed you in the body just where he wants you. And if you don't fulfill it, who will? How can you do that? Let's think of some practical applications, and some of these will be very small. Won't seem like much, but the results are pretty good. You can do this in your own family. You can encourage another day after day. Who you see most day after day is people in your own family. And you never know what kind of effect you'll have. I want to tell you something. Almost all of the memories that I have that are when I was 5 years old and younger, and I have quite a few actually, oddly enough, are centered around one person. My grandfather. My maternal grandfather. My maternal grandfather had waited a long, long, long time to become a grandfather. See, my mother was an only child. And she had me when she was relatively middle-aged, older. My grandfather was 67 years old before he became a grandfather. You're considerably younger than that, aren't you, Paul? And she would take me over to their house over on 24th and Poplar in this city quite often because she worked periodically for Kansas City Power and Light. And not once can I recall coming to that house without him standing on the porch smiling at me. It didn't matter about me. I wasn't anything, but I was the grandchild. I just happened to be. I still think about that encouragement. Because he thought enough of me to do that. You can have that same kind of stuff. When you are with your children and your family, admonish, sure, but bring them up in the nurture of the Lord as well. You can do it to other members. You know, I've been fortunate to be a member of three different congregations in my life, and each one of them had someone who had decided on their own to stand back at the end of the door and open it for people. That didn't really sound like much. Over at Oakley, it was Charlie Rowan. Over at Lee Summit, it was Jim Bennett. Here we have two, Howard Van Dusen and Dean Nofsinger. You'll find at least one of them at the door, so I usually both. And they're just not there just to open the door. They always have a smile. They always did. Always had a smile on their face. And for the most part, and especially Howard and Dee, they always had something to say that pertained to you, that made you feel good about coming into the congregation, about coming in. That's no small matter. It may seem like it, but it's no small matter. Because they consider how to stimulate one another. They considered what people need. And I, for one, am thankful for them. This was the hardest one for me to do. I literally had, and I was fortunate, I think, to have, I've literally seen dozens, maybe hundreds of these examples. To boil it down to four was very hard. So those of you that I am singling out, there are many, many who I could. You can do it just as a friend. Not even as a member, just as a friend. Ever since my family has become a member of this congregation, there is not one important event that has ever happened in our lives that we didn't get a card from Janie Green and Barbara Norman. Not one. It might not seem like much, but it's encouraging. It helps people. That's why I asked, have you ever written anybody and told me that? And they would never just say, okay, here's your birthday and all that. I always had some little something to write that was very helpful. They don't do it because somebody told them to. They did it because they knew it would help. You can do it as a leadership. And it's very important, I think, that you do. When I was a teenager, the Oakley elders got together. I don't know how many of them discussed it or whatever they did, but for three straight summers, for 2 or 3 weeks apiece, I forget which, they brought in evangelists for the young men to discuss subjects, and to teach us how to lead songs, to teach us how to preach, to teach us how to outline, and to talk about things that they didn't have any idea they were coming to talk about, because there was always 1 hour in the day at the end where they just threw it open with questions. And believe me, we discussed everything from transcendental meditation to reincarnation off the cuff. And they all didn't bring in the same one every time. 1 year it's Tom Dennis, the next year it's Bill Hensley, the next year it's Richard Riggins. That was a great encouragement, I think, to all of us young people at Oakland. In the back of my head, I can still hear Richard Riggins yell, "Project!" to everybody. And I can still see Bill Hensley going over the outline that I did and say, "This is good, but here's where I'd make a little change here. Here's where I'd make a little change there. And here's kind of the way to put it together." Those are the kind of things that come from people who have steeled themselves to be ministers of encouragement and consolation. I don't know every one of you individually, but I hope you can see where I'm coming from and see how important this can be for us all. There is not one person in this audience that when we all get up to heaven, I want to lose. And I'm sure you all would say the same thing. There are not many Noahs. There are not many Jobs. There are not many Abrahams among us. We need to help each other out. Encourage each other. Urge each other. Entreat. Help. Guide. Exhort. Cajole. Comfort. So that unlike the Israelites, when God tells the story of this generation, He won't have to say just who entered in. If you're here today and you have not obeyed the gospel, I encourage you to do it in the strongest terms. Today may be the last day we still have a day that's called today. So I would ask, if you're even thinking about it, that you give your life to Jesus and join us so we can see each other up at the pearly gates. As Dave leads the song of invitation. 280.